Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. This is the reading of Forward in Christ, a Lutheran Voice for September 2021. This magazine is the Well's official publication provided through our Northwestern Publishing House located in Waukesha, Wisconsin. My name is Pastor Dave Tarks. I'm a retired pastor, having served Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School located in Burnsville, Minnesota for many years. Turning to the cover of the September issue, we see a picture of President Mark Schrader and the theme of the convention, Here We Stand. Other key items in this month, this is the body of Christ, convention coverage, does God show favoritism? What's inside? Julie Wietzke, the managing editor, writes, Here We Stand, highlighting the 500th anniversary of Luther's stand at Worms in April 1521, was the theme of this year's Synod Convention. You can find convention coverage in this month's issue, including more about an exciting initiative to start 100 new home missions. Then turn to Confessions of Faith and meet virtual delegate Uru Trung Lee, the first member of Home Mission Peace in Jesus, Boise, Idaho, ever to serve at a convention. This former atheist's realization that Jesus is the only way, his drive to share that message with others, is heartwarming. Finally, look for a series from Earl Treptow starting in November based on his convention essay, Here We Stand, Imitating Luther's Faith. In 1521, Luther stood up on the truth of the Scriptures. But how did he know the words in the Bible are God's truth? The answer is simple, Jesus. Justin Clout shares more. God wants all people to hear his truth from the Bible. Its message of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection is for everyone. Luke Thompson expands on this topic, answering the question, does God favor certain people? We thank Julie Wietzke for What's Inside, Table of Contents. This is Wells, photos from Wells members. Devotion, overwhelmed but not overcome. President's Message, a field ripe for harvest. Confessions of Faith, a Vietnamese man discovers that Jesus is the way. This is the body of Christ. As we meet in worship, we find in fuller measure what it is in Christ we share. Jesus is the key. The world might question God's word, but Jesus is the reason for our confidence in the Bible. Q&A, Biblical Interpretation at Revelation chapter 20. Bible study, the last day. Parent conversations, parenting post-high school, what is a parent's role? My Christian life. A heart transplant confirms a young man's desire to share the blessings of Jesus with others. Convention news. Please explain, does God favor certain people? Youth in service. Young people throughout Wells are taking Paul's words to Timothy to heart. A thought. Obedience. Bible study. The Book of James. Community. Notices and your opinions. Editorial comment, mind your own business. And last, Christ and cribbage. A chaplain uses an age-old game to share a life-saving message. This is Wells. God's word was proclaimed in vacation Bible schools, summer Bible camps, and Sunday schools this summer. Divine Savior, West Palm Beach, Florida. Lamb of God, Lafayette, Indiana. Eternal Love, Appleton, Wisconsin. Holy Word, Austin, Texas. Calvary, Dallas, Texas. These students from Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin, helped Faith, Sharpsburg, Georgia, with a soccer camp. Cross of Christ, Boise, Idaho. The devotion, overwhelmed but not overcome. It's based on Exodus chapter 15, written by Pastor Daniel Hobbin, who serves Mount Calvary, Flagstaff, Arizona. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. So far, Exodus 15. Pastor Hobben writes, I finally watched the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston as Moses. My favorite scene was the throngs of Israelites fleeing Egypt, young and old, goats and ducks, donkeys and wagons, for the large crowd shots, at least 14,000 extras and 15,000 animals were used. It must have been a chaotic time on the movie set. How do you give direction to so many people and animals? I regularly teach Bible lessons to a class of 2 to 4-year-olds, and it's hard to keep just a dozen of them on task, feeling overwhelmed. But now consider that there may have been as many as 2 million people who left Egypt, not to mention all the animals. How did Moses pull it off without a handy Exodus app? How did he communicate with his helpers without the aid of smartphones? How did he ensure that everyone remained safe, even as the Egyptian army bore down on them? As Moses and the Israelites confessed after the crossing of the Red Sea, it was the Lord who led and organized them. He was their strength, their defense, and their salvation. That's worth remembering when your life seems barely in control, apps meant to keep you organized. With the lazy days of summers past, it's back to work in school. Even retired grandparents are pressed into service to make sure that everyone gets to where they need to be. Or maybe you're not as busy as you'd like to be. There have been cutbacks at work, or an illness has sidelined you. That's a different kind of stress. Are you feeling overwhelmed? Overcoming stress. Stop. Breathe. Put down the smartphone and open your Bible. Remember how through your baptism you've left behind the slavery of sin and a dead-end life? You're now on your way to the promised land. Sure, there's a wilderness ahead, but your God travels with you. He is your strength, your defense, and your salvation. Your Lord is a warrior, says Moses. He is actively fighting for you. He knows what you need for your health. He knows how to provide the right job at the right time. And even though there are more than 2 billion Christians in the world who are crying out to the Lord, at the same time, you have God's undivided attention, as do each of your fellow believers. Major point, God is in control of your life. How can you stay focused on this truth? By remaining in the Word. Pastor Hobben then closes out, He has a plan for you, even as He had a plan for each one of the Israelites who left Egypt. God is in control of your life. How can you stay focused on this truth? By remaining in the Word. What Bible study opportunities is your church offering this fall? Make time in your schedule to attend so you can benefit from the hope and rest that God brings to you through His Word and through fellow believers who face challenges similar to yours. Like Moses and the Israelites, learn to sing with joy because of what your God has done and continues to do for you. We thank Pastor Daniel Hobben for our September devotion, Overwhelmed But Not Overcome. The President's Message. It's entitled, A Field Ripe for Harvest, written by President Mark Schroeder. President Schroeder writes, Our Synod has been involved in world missions for well over a century. From the start, our efforts in world missions focused almost entirely on sending Wells missionaries to foreign countries to preach the gospel to those who had not heard it. More recently, we have been focusing on efforts to train national pastors to serve the people in their own countries. Another shift has happened in our mission efforts. In the last 20 years, immigration has brought millions of people to the United States from around the world. As a result, we have growing world mission fields right here in our own country. Ripe mission fields here in the United States can also be found among those whom we often refer to as the unchurched, those who have no real personal connection to a Christian congregation. The growth in our home mission congregations is evidence that God is also blessing our efforts to reach those people. But another mission field has developed in just the last generation or two, and now there is data to support it. Dr. George Barna, a researcher who studies cultural and religious trends in America, states, "The United States has become one of the largest and most important mission fields in the world." He notes that a new generation is growing up without Christ. Barna cites evidence for his conclusion. In 1991, 86% of Americans held a biblical view of God. In 2021, only 46% do. In 1991, 70% of Americans believed that the Bible is the Word of God. Today, that percentage has dropped to 41%. Amazingly, 51% of millennials and 47% of young parents believe in reincarnation. In the past 30 years, there has been a consistent decline in both Christianity and confidence in religion. It's the fastest growing religion in the United States. Such statistics and trends can be disturbing. They can also represent an opportunity for a confessional Lutheran church like ours. Never before in our synod's history have we been surrounded by a culture in which the majority of our neighbors and fellow citizens, especially younger adults, either don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior or have a view of Jesus that is woefully distorted. It means the mission field truly does begin the moment we leave the church parking lot. The fields are nearby, and they are indeed ripe for harvest. How do we best reach these young people who desperately need to hear the gospel? Begin by rededicating ourselves as parents, grandparents, churches, and schools to provide a solid foundation of faith for our children and young adults. They will be the ones whose faith will be challenged as they head into a secular and hostile world. But they also will be the ones who will be in close contact with the members of their own generation, people with whom they will study, work, and develop relationships. Found these young adults firmly in the faith and equip them to share that faith, they will be in the best position to proclaim the gospel boldly to their own generation. Now is not the time to fret and worry about our culture. That accomplishes nothing. Now is the time first to trust in God's promises and then to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to that culture, confident that the gates of hell cannot withstand God's church and that the Word of God will not return empty. We thank President Schrader for his message, A Field Ripe for Harvest. Feature article, Confessions of Faith. A Vietnamese man discovers that Jesus is the way. Ru Trung Lee, he is a member of Peace in Jesus, Boise, Idaho. Ru begins, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It took many years for me to realize that God is the way, the truth, and the life of my life. My family had a Buddhist background, but I have never been a homogeneous Buddhist. I rarely went to the temple or read Buddhist scripture. I didn't understand Sanskrit recitations at all. They were too strange to me. But I became a Christian, and I want to share with you my long way to becoming a Christian, living my life without God. My story goes back to the year 2001. I met my wife for the first time when I came back to visit Vietnam. We got married in 2002. My wife's family was Protestant, with almost a century of faith in Christ. My wife went to church from a young age, but when she grew up, she cooled down, slowly separated from God, walked the world, and hung out with friends who did not share the same beliefs. Finally, my wife married me. Before we got married, her family asked me if I wanted to be a Christian, but I said no. Her mom told me, "It's okay, but we will see." In school, I was taught religion is opium. I did not believe in anything, just myself. My family worshiped Buddha and ancestors, but I was not with them in those kinds of worship either. I was totally an atheist. Day by day, my wife and I lived a life that seemed without God. We only thought of our own matters, money, and happiness. When I brought my wife to America in 2003, we stayed in Michigan. Because of a promise to my mother-in-law, we sometimes went to church, but we just sat and listened with our minds absent. Discovering Jesus is the only way. I never thought I would become a Christian, a Lutheran. Then I moved to Boise, Idaho. When we moved there in 2006, my wife wanted to attend a Vietnamese speaking service. Some of my friends at work told me that at Peace in Jesus, there was a Caucasian pastor who spoke Vietnamese very well. My wife wanted to worship there, so I took her. That's when I saw Pastor Dan Kramer for the first time. I wasn't a Christian at the time, however, so I didn't usually go to church with my wife. Then one Sunday in 2008, I decided to go to church with her. So you understand the Bible terms Pastor Kramer said in the church and what they really meant. Little by little, I realized he was trying to share things about Jesus. From time to time, I found language mistakes in his sermons, ridicule and disparage him with my wife. Till one day I sat in the church and really listened to his sermon. I did not know what it was, but I was sure it was a good thing. I came home and said to my wife, "How come this white guy is trying to speak our language?" It touched me. I asked myself so many questions, including why I am a Vietnamese speaker, but I could not do things like Pastor Kramer, helping people, sharing the good news, helping people get closer to Jesus. I began to think about Jesus and Christian values a lot. I thought about the love of our Father, and I also compared my life at that time. It seemed I was lost. I had to find the way. One day I came to Pastor Kramer and asked him. It is very hard to put into words. I asked him, "I don't really know what it is, but I would like to learn more about God." He introduced me to a Bible information class that he developed for the Vietnamese. I attended the classes that use Vietnamese proverbs to teach biblical themes. The course is called Sau Com Mua Troi Doi Sang, which means, after the rain, the sun shines again. The themes of the class were really interesting to me. It helped me realize God is my only way. If I would like to have a bright future like after the rain, the sun shine again, Jesus is the way. He's my life. My sunshine again. I finished the course with a lot of appreciation. It was like I had become a new person. A short time later, I met with Pastor Kramer and asked to be baptized. After becoming a member in 2009, I decided to continue studying. I am currently in a training program to become a pastor and involved in various forms of outreach and ministry, walking with others to share Jesus. In May 2021, Pastor Kramer and I had the opportunity to visit King of Kings Lutheran Church in Garden Grove, California, to counsel on reaching out to the Vietnamese community in Southern California, specifically the city of Garden Grove. We had a nice, successful trip. I would like to share what I learned. My impression of Little Saigon is that it is really busy. I felt like I was in the center of Saigon, in Vietnam. You could hear Vietnamese everywhere. Then we have the opportunity to walk around and interact with the Vietnamese community. They were very friendly and hospitable. Pastor Kramer spoke Vietnamese with everyone, creating a good, likable communication. I found out language is important for evangelism. We gave a presentation at King of Kings on Vietnamese culture to 42 members. Many of them have not had much experience with Vietnam, and they were excited to learn about Vietnamese culture so they could share the good news with the Vietnamese community. This is important because everyone likes to be a part of outreach. Along with walking in the commercial centers of the Vietnamese community, we met with Mr. Chuen, a community leader, Yen Vi, a former member of Peace in Jesus, who lives in Garden Grove, and two local Vietnamese pastors, Hai and Matthew. The conversations with them about the needs of the Vietnamese community were very interesting. We learned how to reach out to the community. When I heard Mr. Chuyen's story and the success of the Vietnamese community, I felt that the Vietnamese community needs the good news more than cars and money. They need the good news more than anything. I also realized that having a connection to the community through English classes and citizenship classes is important in evangelism. The highlight of the trip was that I could introduce Tammy, a Vietnamese teacher, to Garden Grove's pastor, Brian Dobler. Good connections will open the doors of evangelism. Driving around the Garden Grove area, I saw a lot of Vietnamese houses with Buddha statues, which is very sad. We need to do more to get the gospel to the Vietnamese community as soon as possible. We'd like to walk with the King of Kings congregation and pray, "Your kingdom come." Are you tired of hearing my story yet? I hope not. Becoming Christian is the most wonderful time of my life and still is. I devote my life to Him and get ready for Him to send me anywhere so I can share my story with others. We thank Ru Trung Lee for his message. A Vietnamese man discovers that Jesus is the way as a confession of his faith. Two sidebars to this feature article. First, serving as a delegate. Ru Trung Lee served as a virtual delegate at this year's Synod Convention. He was the first member of Peace in Jesus, Boise, Idaho, to serve in this capacity. It is a blessing and honor for me to serve as representative of Peace in Jesus congregation, says Trung. I will share with my congregation a lot of things, but the most important thing is telling them we have a lot of brothers and sisters who have the same beliefs teaching around the world. We are not alone. The second sidebar, they just keep going. 7 years ago, Dan Kramer, pastor at Peace in Jesus, Boise, Idaho, offered a ministry training class to two Vietnamese men in his congregation, Trung Le and Tao Nguyen. No commitments, just see what happens. They wanted more. Kramer offered the next class, and they just kept going, says Kramer. Soon they were training to be pastors through the Pastoral Studies Institute, a program of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary that provides pre-seminary and seminary training to North American students from a variety of countries and cultures. Both men are planning to graduate in spring 2023. Currently, Peace in Jesus is the only Wells congregation offering worship and ministry in both Vietnamese and English. But Kramer says that when these two men graduate, it will open up new opportunities for outreach in places like Garden Grove, California. Selfishly, I don't want them to go, but I'm so thrilled for them that they can have their own mission to serve, he says. I think about more ministry being completed, more souls being reached, and more people hearing the gospel in the Vietnamese language. End of the sidebar. They just keep going. Next feature article, This is the Body of Christ. It's written by Professor Mark Pauschen, who serves our Martin Luther College, New Ulm, Minnesota. He is a member at St. Paul's, New Ulm. Subtitle, As we meet in worship, we find in fuller measure what it is in Christ we share. Professor Pauschen writes, I might have mistaken the man in the pew ahead of me for an old grouch. He might have left no impression as we sang together. But then I caught him wiping away a tear. A line from the hymn did that to him. When I appear before your throne, your righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me. He does not know what he did for me. That man and his trembling lips. There's a story there. I don't know the particulars, but I get him. It's my story, too. I sing, and there, in garments richly wrought, as your own bride I shall be brought to stand in joy beside you. The girl behind me doesn't know what she does for me, either as she sings these lines like a woman in love. We harmonize. She is the alto to my tenor, though we've never met. A shared peace. I worship in a charming college town. I get to see all these bright young people filing toward so expectantly to the Lord's table. Jesus himself is seeing to it. These students of mine have no idea what they do for me, proclaiming his death one by one by one in that moving repetition and solemn parade of believers with a shared peace lurking within. We listen in on one another in our speaking the most intimate and personal things. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We carry one another through as we sometimes remember what we have done to hurt, what we have not done to love. Though we sometimes glance at our watches, we are not proud of it. We do not yet have the grace to mean what we say and sing. Now and then, just look around. This is the body of Christ. This is us. Some say, the church is full of hypocrites. And as uncharitable as the charge is, it is true in its own way. But here is the view from inside. These people are flawed, not hypocrites. They silently hold to the promises God has written down for them in his book. There is a quality in these people, their tears and smiles and holding on tight, that does not come from them. They are not of this world. Given the stark realities of sin and sinner, I am in awe. Lord, what can you do with a little bit of water, with only a few words? God who showed up. The point? Be there. We do things for one another just by being there. In a digital age, we need relief now and then from the habits of hyperconnectivity. We seek a Sabbath from those unfeeling ones and zeros. We gather in one place to offer one another the gift of our physical presence and our touch, especially at our family meal, his supper. I have come to believe that the church has a stewardship of the things that cannot happen remotely, even as the God of all there is became God with skin on. He was not at all content to love us from a distance. He showed up. Nathanael once dismissed Jesus with his infamous Nazareth. What good can come from there? John 1:46. Someone has noted how this captures the posture too many take toward the church. What good can possibly come from there? It is a sad irony. Everything people are most hungry and dying for in a cold, fractured, superficial world, true belonging, the freedom that comes with acceptance, an untouchable identity, a peace that nourishes and sustains, are all found in our sanctuaries as the community of the broken lumber inn. That everything comes wrapped in a scandal. Christ crucified for the world is the very foolishness of God and the only solution to you, to me, and to everyone. Something had to be done about us. The death of Jesus was the only possible answer for the sin that set God so infinitely far beyond our grasp, for the selfish pride and the self-obsessed fears that wall us off from one another. Left to ourselves, our egos always get in the way. Now Jesus lives, that we may die to all such things. He is ever drawing us into himself and into the love that really is love. Without him, we are alone. He draws us to himself and to one another, his family. A common identity. This is a study in why I need my brothers and sisters. It is no small thing when you worship with me in the worship of Jesus and in the light of what he has done. You tell me that I am not crazy to hope in such things, nor am I alone. You share the great obsession. We keep one another's company under the big fact that is our reconciliation with God. You tell me that the great I am has taken hold of you too. In that moment, every human difference between us recedes. The one vital thing between us is Jesus, what he has done for you and what he has done for me. We know who we are. We are his. Some cannot see what is really going on amidst all the Sunday fidgeting behind the scattered yawns, and or beneath the straightening of hair. But look around you. Listen well. There is something else poking through the bland surface of things. In the mute testimony of an old man's tears, a young girl's song, and even in our own pale worship, thin stuff though it is, we may yet sense the sweet promise of the glory to be revealed. At last and forever, fully and utterly, we will be us. God is here. As we, your people, meet to offer praise and prayer, may we find in fuller measure what it is in Christ we share. Christian Worship, 858, verse 1. We thank Professor Mark Poschen for this feature article, This is the Body of Christ. As we meet in worship, we find in fuller measure what it is in Christ we share. Bar to this feature article. To think about, why is it unsafe to judge the spiritual life of a congregation by what we observe in church? How do you cultivate a more generous point of view toward the ordinary people you meet there? How can you find encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Our prayer. Beautiful Savior, your compassion does not hold itself back from the inconvenient or unpleasant. We have your compassion just for being yours. Teach us to love and show compassion not to some ideal church family we imagine, but to the church in which we find ourselves, just as it is. Give us ready grace for one another as we grow up into you. In your name we pray. Amen. Feature article, Jesus is the Key. It's written by Pastor Justin Clout. He serves St. Luke, Watertown, Wisconsin. The subtitle, The World Might Question God's Word, But Jesus is the Reason for Our Confidence in the Bible. Pastor Clout writes, Have you ever gone back to a familiar place, a place you have been to 100 times, then all of a sudden you notice something new? After years of being away, you drive past your childhood home and see a giant tree on the south side of the house. Even if that tree had been much smaller, it must have been there years before, but you had never noticed it. Sometimes God's word is like that. When we go back to old familiar passages, we unexpectedly find things that we have not noticed before. Take John chapter 3, John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, as it has been called, is probably the most well-known verse in Scripture. But the context surrounding this verse might not be as familiar. Jesus was talking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus about how it is necessary for a person to be born again of water and the Spirit before he can enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus seems to be expressing more than curiosity when he asks, How can this be? He was also wondering how Jesus could know these things about the workings of God's kingdom. Trust Jesus. He was there. Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. John 3, verses 11 through 13. In other words, you can trust what I'm saying because I've been there. Part of the fun of traveling is coming back and telling your friends some of the strange and interesting things you've witnessed. Did you know that in England, people drive on the left-hand side of the road? And in Canada, they put vinegar on their fries instead of ketchup? In certain parts of the South, even orange soda falls under the category of Coke. Years ago, before everyone had a little device in their hands that could immediately fact-check these claims, there was some disbelief and questioning. Really? They drive on the other side of the road? You, the brave traveler, would answer, Yep. I've been there. I even rented a little Peugeot and drove around London. Just remember, if you are making left-hand turns, you turn into the lane closest to you. It's embarrassing and dangerous if you don't. I know. How did Jesus know these things about God? He has been there. He has seen the Father. In fact, he and his Father are one, John 10:30. He completely and intimately knows the things of God, the eternal plan of salvation, and how God so loved the world. When Jesus speaks about these heavenly things, he speaks as one with authority, the only one who knows the truth, because he's been there. This is why Nicodemus could trust what Jesus said about God. This is why we can trust what Jesus says about God. This is why we can trust the Bible. Other holy books claim to be the inspired Word of God. For example, Muslims claim that the words of God came to Muhammad like water through a pipe, directly and without distortion. Here's another example. In Doctrines and Covenants, one of the authoritative scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Lord says that he gave Joseph Smith power from on high to translate the Book of Mormon, which contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was given by inspiration, Doctrines and Covenants, 20, verses 8 to 10. So, if other holy books claim to be inspired and to have divine origin and authority, why would we choose to believe the Bible over them? The simple answer is Jesus. Jesus is the only religious leader who came from heaven. Jesus is the only one who took on human flesh, suffered, died, and was buried. He is also the only one who has risen from death. He is the center and focal point of God's revelation to humans. The divine narrative of God's love becomes real in Jesus, who became flesh and blood. Major point in this feature article, we can be confident in the words of the Bible because they are the words of the one who died and rose from the dead. Pastor Clout continues, the scriptures are his truth. The entire Old Testament was driving toward Jesus' coming, and the entire New Testament is the preaching and proclamation that he has come. Jesus' coming in human history is what gives us confidence in the Bible. His coming to save is what gives us confidence for living. Jesus told Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, he would be lifted up as the perfect remedy for the poison of sin that leads to death, and that just as those who look to the bronze snake suspended on a pole received healing from their venomous bite, everyone who looks and listens to him will receive everlasting life. John 3:14-15. We can be confident in the words of the Bible because they are the words of the one who died and rose from the dead. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. The apostles would do this as they boldly proclaimed the crucified and risen Jesus, and as they wrote the words of the Bible. But it would not just be their words. Jesus had promised, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14:25-26. The Spirit would teach and remind them of the things that the one from heaven had shared with them. When you pick up your Bible, you have the message Jesus came from heaven to teach. His truth has come down to us. Heavenly truths taught by Jesus and shared with us through earthly human beings guided by the Holy Spirit. The truth has come down to us, just like our Savior. He is the reason for our confidence in the Bible. We thank Pastor Justin Clout for this feature article, Jesus is the Key. The world might question God's Word, but Jesus is the reason for our confidence in the Bible. Next feature item, Q&A with David Scharf. Q&A, question and answer. The question to Professor Scharf is, someone told me that Lutherans don't take the Bible literally, which is why we don't teach millennialism, that is, Christ's thousand-year reign with his believers on earth, as found in Revelation chapter 20. What can I say to this person? Professor Scharf provides this response. Actually, Lutherans do take the Bible literally, that is, according to its genre. Apocalyptic literature uses figurative language. In order to interpret the book of Revelation, we must recognize that apocalyptic literature uses figurative language. Even those who accuse Lutherans of not interpreting Revelation literally must acknowledge at least some figurative language in Revelation chapter 20. For example, in verses 1 and 2, where 1,000 years is referenced, it states that Satan is bound by a great chain. The chain must be a figure of something since Satan is a fallen angel. It cannot be chained with a physical chain. Also notice that a key, dragon, serpent, and even the abyss are all figurative. The message is clear. We need to exercise caution in trying to identify every figure in the book of Revelation with dogmatic certainty. Reading apocalyptic literature is a little like looking at an impressionistic painting. If you get your nose too close, you lose the big picture. The same is true when reading apocalyptic literature. When we get bogged down in details, we lose the big, beautiful picture that the Holy Spirit is giving as an encouragement to us. In one way, the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books to interpret because the message is so simple and clear. On this side of eternity, God's people will have crosses to bear, but Jesus wins, which means that we win. And now beautiful heaven awaits all believers. That is the recurring message of Revelation. Pay attention to the words. One of the principles of interpretation is to let the clear passages of Scripture shed light on those that are more difficult. The 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation must be figurative or it would contradict the clear truths of the end times elsewhere in Scripture. The 1,000 years when Satan is bound refers to the New Testament era. When interpreting Revelation, it is important to pay attention to the words. In verse 4, the Apostle John sees thrones. Where are their thrones? In heaven. They belong to the souls of those who have died for their faith. They are in heaven right now during the 1,000 years of the New Testament era before the resurrection of the body at the last day. Verse 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This says nothing of how long Christ reigns. He always reigns, Revelation 11:15. These faithful who have died are in heaven with Jesus right now. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who are these dead? Unbelievers exist but don't live. Without faith in Jesus, they are still dead in trespasses and sins. Believers have come to life in Christ. That's what John refers to when he wrote, this is the first resurrection. Confer John 5, verses 24 through 29. As a result, verse 6 goes on to say that we are blessed because the second death, that is hell, has no power over us. What a comfort to know that those who die in the Lord are reigning with Christ right now. Professor Scharf provides this Bible study. The question, what is going to happen on the last day? He writes, there are many forms of the false teaching called millennialism. Millennium is a Latin word meaning 1,000 years. The basic teaching is that before Jesus comes on Judgment Day, there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on earth. One version, called postmillennialism, says that Jesus will come back after the 1,000 years of prosperity, during which the church continues to grow. Another version, called premillennialism, says that Jesus will come back 1,000 years before the last day to rule the world physically with believers. Common to both ideas is that Jesus will reign on earth. Those who are unbelievers still will have a chance to come to faith and be saved. What are the spiritual dangers of either version of millennialism? Jesus will judge on the last day. So often we feel as though the things we do day to day don't really matter. Read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And I'll read that at this time. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Reminds us that what we do for Jesus now will be remembered in eternity. Don't miss the kinds of things Jesus lists. He points to what we so often think is mundane. There is no mundane in the service of a Christian. Our Christian lives do not go unnoticed by our Savior. The basis of these verses from Matthew describe the last day for the believer and for the unbeliever. I'll pause for a moment and repeat that thought. On the basis of these verses from Matthew, describe the last day for the believer and for the unbeliever. Read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Hebrews 11, 6, and James 2, 17 and 18. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone might say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" At the Matthew passage, and wrongly conclude that we will be judged on the basis of our good works and not faith, since Jesus points to the things we did for him. Using these other sections of Scripture, answer the claim. Hint, notice that no sin is listed for the believer. Again, using these other sections of Scripture, answer that claim. The last day is encouraging. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What does this portion of Scripture add to your understanding of the last day? Again, I'll pause for a moment. After describing the last day, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. God wants the truth of the last day to fill us with hopeful anticipation, not fearful dread. When I was a child, I knew that I was going to a theme park called Great America at the end of the week. Do you think that truth impacted my life that week? You bet. First, I was excited all week because I had something to look forward to. Second, I told people about it because I was so excited. Third, I wanted to behave knowing that my parents were giving me this gift. You are going somewhere so much better than Great America. You are going to live in perfect bliss in heaven all because of Jesus. List three things about which the truths of the last day change your perspective when it comes to your daily life. Again, I repeat that. List three things about which the truths of the last day change your perspective when it comes to your daily life. Again, I'll pause for a moment or two. We thank Pastor David Scharf, professor at Martin Luther College, New Ulm, Minnesota. He's also a member at St. Paul's, New Ulm. As he addresses the question this month, someone told me that Lutherans don't take the Bible literally, which is why we don't teach millennialism, that is, Christ's thousand-year reign with his believers on earth, as found in Revelation chapter 20. What can I say to this person and the Bible study, what's going to happen on the last day? Our next feature article, Parent Conversation. This article is introduced by Nicole Bolza. She writes, my kids are 15, 10, and 7, so I haven't quite gotten to the stage of parenting yet, but I can feel it coming. Important moments are stacking up. Time is slipping away to impart all the lessons that feel so necessary. 18 years sounds like so many when your kids are little and you are singing, I am Jesus' little lamb, ad nauseam, to help them fall asleep. As you're helping them learn how to drive, though, 18 begins to feel like a train barreling down on you. So today, I'm giving thanks for those who have gone before me and can help guide me on this journey. So the question for this issue, parenting post-high school, what is a parent's role? Barnes is from Lori Gallagher Hestead. Her husband, Michael, have a blended family that includes her two adult children and his son, who just began his first year of college. Lori writes, sometimes my husband whispers helicopter noises at me. Chop, chop, chop. Chop, chop. It's his smart alecky, oh, I mean gentle, way to let me know that once again, I am hovering over the kids. They are 18, 27, and 29, and they are fully functioning adults. Still, I find myself interrupting, interjecting, and intervening at the most inappropriate times. You too? Here's what I'm trying hard to remember. It's their journey. Not mine. That means they need to make their own decisions. We can't choose the college major, rent the apartment, go on the job interview, or arrange the marriage. Not that I haven't tried. They need to make their own mistakes. The human race has found a million ways to screw up, and our kids are going to screw up too. We can't pave the way to protect them from every temptation or danger. They need to solve their own problems. The Band-Aid days are over. Only they can fix the roommate situation, the boss situation, the boyfriend-girlfriend situation. They need to have their own relationship with Jesus. We sang a lot of Jesus songs back in the day, didn't we? But now we need to step back. They may pray less or more than we do. They may exercise their faith in ways we did not, like visiting prisoners or feeding people who are unhoused. They may attend church regularly, but only to make us happy. Or they may look like they're straying when actually they and Jesus are tight. They need to do all of this on their own. Boundaries, Mom? It's their journey, not mine. Sometimes, however, and this is important, they do need us. If the college debt is unbearable, the winter depression is debilitating, the substance use escalates to abuse, or the unsafe relationship has them trapped, we may need to step in. Hopefully they have the emotional bandwidth to request our help. Hopefully we have the emotional maturity to tread carefully. Between the three of us, parent, adult child, and Jesus, we can figure out a way forward. So, what does parenting adults mean for us in day-to-day? It means transitioning from family CEO to family consultant. It means listening instead of offering prepackaged advice. It means speaking without a tone, without guilt-tripping, without eye-rolling. It means seeing them as equals, sinful just like us, forgiven just like us, hobbling along just like us. I've been reading about microchimerism. It's this cool phenomenon where sometimes a few of a child's cells remain inside the mother long after pregnancy and childbirth, sometimes for decades. And here a major thought. How ironic that one of the crucial goals of parenting, for our children to become independent adults, can also be one of the most gut-wrenching. Lori continues, some scientists observe these fetal cells triggering harmful reactions in the mother's body. Others observe the fetal cells traveling to the mother's damaged cells and helping repair them. I don't fully understand the science, but I like the metaphor. My adult children and I, whether we live in the same house or thousands of miles apart, are forever linked. We are occupying the same planet, and we may be interacting on a deep molecular level, but we are still different people, different but similar DNA, different gifts, different ideas, different plans. God, give us the grace and wisdom to let our kids be different. Let them make their own journeys, live their own lives, become the people God made them to be. And we thank Lori Gauger-Hestad for her response to the question, parenting post-high school. What is a parent's role? The second response is written by Ann Jans and her husband Thad. They have raised three independent young men. Ann writes, when you're in the thick of parenting tiny children, the long days after the sleep-deprived nights can feel endless. But then those tiny children grow, and after you've blinked a few times, they're on the way out the door, ready to become adults and tackle life. Suddenly, you're in uncharted waters, wondering whether the map is for parenting a child who is chronologically an adult yet lacks the life experience to always make wise adult decisions. If you ever thought, we need a support group for this, you aren't alone. Parenting a child after high school is not easy. In parentheses, if any of my boys are reading this, you know your dad and I love you to pieces. End of parenthesis. How ironic that one of the crucial goals of parenting for our children to become independent adults can also be one of the most gut-wrenching. The training wheels are now off, literally and figuratively. Along with that independence comes a separation from us, from our homes, and maybe from the Christian values that we taught. So now what? First, let's give ourselves space to mourn the end of those childhood days. As exhausting and messy as they are, there was joy in them. Now here we are, with them, in the rearview mirror, with a bittersweet mixture of fondness and regret. Never again will we hold that toddler's chubby hand or cradle that sleepy little body on our laps. Our children are now young adults with school and work and life taking them away from us. As I write this, our youngest son, our baby bird, has just flown the nest. For the first time, he is out of our daily reach. How can we stay connected? emotionally and spiritually with our young adults when they go 5,000 or even just 5 miles away. To start, we can see them as often as possible and connect through the blessings of technology. Keep the phone calls and texts and video chats flowing. We also need to keep conversations about Christ at the forefront. These might feel awkward at times. Let's do it anyway. Now it's not so much teaching and preaching, but more listening and guiding. As parents, our number one goal is that our kids spend eternity with Jesus. That's worth a lot of discomfort. Let's encourage our children to find a church home where they will find the support of God's solid word and the fellowship of God's people, which will not only ground them, but also lift them up. In addition, we can continue to model our own church attendance and time spent in prayer and Bible reading. If our children's actions don't reflect the biblical principles with which they were raised, we need to remind them that's not okay and why. But ultimately, they will make their own choices, and sometimes they'll be the wrong ones. Regardless, let's love our children fiercely, pray for them constantly, and turn them over to their Heavenly Father, who loves them more than we do. Parents, we do need a support group for this. It's okay to admit it. Reach out to your pastor, church family, and other parents. Lean on one another. Fill yourself up with God's fortifying word and pray with and for one another. And don't forget to cherish this new chapter in parenting with its unique blessings. There is joy in this new journey. We thank Ann Jans for her answer to the question, Parenting Post-High School. What is a parent's role? Our next feature article, My Christian Life. It's written by Cameron Schrader, a senior in the pastor track at Martin Luther College in Waum, Minnesota. He's a member at St. Paul, Onalaska, Wisconsin. And the subtitle of this article is A Heart Transplant Confirms a Young Man's Desire to Share the Blessings of Jesus with Others. Cameron writes, moments come to mind when Pastor John and Katie Reckel knew their son Ben's life was in jeopardy. A grim situation. The first came when Ben was 4 days old. A pediatric cardiologist examined him and diagnosed 5 congenital heart defects. The second was when he endured his first open heart surgery. He was just 2 years old at the time. Before all was said and done, it became clear that the little boy would need a pacemaker to tell his heart how to keep time. The third moment was perhaps the scariest of all. The pediatric cardiologist informed Ben's family that all medical options for Ben had been exhausted but one, a heart transplant. Ben, now 22 years old, remembers how incredibly challenging it was to be a kid with such dramatic medical concerns. My oxygen saturation levels were getting lower and lower as my body grew, he says, to the extent that I could barely take a walk around the block without becoming exhausted. The future was looking grim for me. Can you imagine? A little kid is supposed to run around and climb trees, not be housebound because his heart can't keep up? And what about Ben's mom and dad? Any parent would agree that they would do anything to make sure their children have everything they need to live and thrive. The helplessness of that moment must have been heartbreaking, knowing there was only one more possible solution for Ben, and a risky one at that. Says John, we were devastated, thinking about this tiny blessing of ours having to endure the medical challenge that was ahead of him. The potential risks of the procedure aside, an even bigger problem loomed. Extra hearts aren't easy to come by. Typically, a person on the donor list will wait months or even more than a year until a suitable organ is available. This time can be even longer for children. But God had a plan. After only 3 weeks on the list, my dad pulled me out of the second grade classroom in the middle of the day, remembers Ben. The doctors had a heart for me, and there was no time to waste. On September 22, 2006, I received a new heart. After a successful surgery, then was home again in just 3 weeks' time. Since the transplant, I have had no complications, he says. I am as healthy as any other person my age and have no further limitations or restrictions at all, besides not eating grapefruit. Ben and his family agree that grapefruit-free meals are a small price to pay for an otherwise normal life. A new season. Years went by without any significant challenges, and Ben decided to go to Martin Luther College, MLC, New Ulm, Minnesota. He graduated this past May and moved recently to Mequon to attend Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary to continue his pursuit of becoming a pastor. He even got married in June. He and his wife, Molly, who also went to MLC, are excited for this next season and God's plan for their life together. With the passing of each huge milestone, graduation, a new school, marriage, and more, Ben reflects on how the story could have gone differently all those years ago. Simply put, he feels blessed. I'm thrilled to take the next step on my journey to become a pastor, he says. And I am so blessed to have a wife who shares the same faith as me. It amazes me that Molly is committed to me despite the risk of our children having congenital heart defects, the medically complicated future I might have ahead of me, and the baggage that it all carries. Molly explains that God's providence is what sets her worries at ease. He's given us medical professionals who are able to research and make advancements that have dramatically improved the success of cases like Ben's, she says. I pray that if we do deal with more heart issues in the future, God would grant me the same faith and strength and resilience that he gave to Ben's parents. If anything, Ben's experiences have helped turn him into the steadfast, optimistic man he is today. He is a constant light in my life. A powerful testimony. Ben's early life had its fair share of intense challenges, and the path to become a pastor wasn't easy either. Ben referenced countless instances along the way when he's been struck with a stark realization that he's only come this far by the grace of God. Oddly enough, he says, those moments usually hit me randomly when I'm deep in thought in my bedroom or driving a car. I believe I have something special always before me, a reminder of God's grace in my life, and of his greatest grace, Jesus. This perspective is a big part of what motivates Ben to become a pastor. He says, God gave me a second chance to live in two ways, physically and spiritually. I want to share that with people, that the spiritual and physical eternal life we have through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the greatest gift anyone can have. While Ben's story is certainly a powerful testimony of God's love, it's quite possible that no one has been affected more than his parents. In the midst of the heartbreak of their son's circumstances, they clung to God's promises to guard and protect his children. Says John, we knew whatever Ben faced, he was safe with Jesus. A passage that helped us was 2 Corinthians 4:17, where we read, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's a lesson for us. So where would you turn if your whole world was flipped upside down? God is so good. He has a plan and promises never to leave or forsake his children. We all have eternal life in our future because of Jesus. But the path of faith is not always a straight and broad one. It twists and turns in directions no human could ever predict or desire. The simple charge of the Savior ringing through it all. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Confer Luke 9:23. The Reckles are great examples of what it means to trust God, even through some of their toughest times, when all hope was slipping away and Ben's life was hanging in the balance. The Reckles held on to what is steadfast, God and his word. It is amazing how God has strengthened our family through this, says John. Paul's words for Christians in Romans 8:28 continue to ring true for our family each and every day. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We thank Cameron Schrader for this feature article, My Christian Life, a heart transplant confirms a young man's desire to share the blessings of Jesus with others. Our next feature article, the 66th Biennial Convention of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, with the theme, Here We Stand, those words on top of scriptures. The thought, delegates work together at hybrid convention. 330 voting delegates attended Wells 66th Biennial Convention, July 26th through the 28th at Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin, under the theme, Here We Stand. Yet the convention floor looked a little different this year because only 78 delegates, the chairman, secretary, and two lay delegates from each floor committee, attended in person. The rest were encouraged to attend online as virtual delegates. Because most delegates were not at Luther Preparatory School, but attended virtually from home, much of the convention business was conducted before the convention. Most floor committees met in June via Zoom to discuss the ministry that was assigned to them. During these meetings, members discussed the ministry and its corresponding report in the Book of Reports and Memorials, heard from representatives of that ministry so that questions could be answered when needed, and then crafted reports and resolutions for delegates to consider during the convention. I saw definite advantages to doing a lot of work ahead of time in our floor committees, says Stephen Poggles, who served as chairman of Floor Committee No. 10, Ministerial Education. We were then able to make more efficient use of our time during the convention. The downside was not getting to know fellow committee members as well. But we did take time to introduce ourselves at our first meeting, which helped. Convention participants, 330 voting delegates, 253 virtual delegates, 77 in person, 100 pastors, 3 world missionaries, 156 lay delegates, 71 teachers or staff ministers. Elections also took place during the convention, began via online ballots. During the convention, online participants could vote on resolutions presented to delegates via online voting. James Lake, a virtual delegate from Grace Falls Church, Virginia, says that the technology he needed to participate worked well and notes, participation in the convention from a practical standpoint was pretty seamless. It was very interesting to learn more about how the business the synod is carried out. I'd love seeing the earnestness of the participants, even though most voting seemed to be almost pro forma. It seemed more to be due to unity of purpose than any sort of complacency. All delegates from this year's convention will be invited to serve in person at the 2023 Synod Convention at Michigan Lutheran Seminary, Saginaw, Michigan. Synod Convention Shorts. Here are some quick updates on what happened at this year's Synod Convention. Approval of the Synod's Ministry Financial Plan for the upcoming biennium of 2021-2023. Wells is financially strong, says Kyle Egan, Wells' chief financial officer. God continues to bless Wells with the financial gifts needed to maintain current ministry levels and to develop a well-balanced ministry financial plan for the next biennium. Endorsement of changing Wells' current pension plan to a defined contribution plan for future worker retirement benefits. There are 3 main advantages to change, notes Joshua Peterman, director of Wells Benefit Plans. First, workers will receive meaningful contributions for retirement benefits. Then, workers will have more flexibility to provide for their retirement income needs and to share savings with their survivors. Finally, sponsoring organization costs will remain more stable over time. Presentation of the new Christian worship hymnal to the Synod. These are books that will put our worshiping church body in a good place for the next 20 to 30 years, said Michael Schultz, director of the Wells Hymnal Project. Both the 17 books, 3 digital products, and multiple accompaniment volumes that are part of the Christian Worship suite of resources. Reminder of the Equipping Christian Witnesses campaign at Martin Luther College, MLC, New Ulm, Minnesota, which will continue through June 30th, 2022. Equipping Christian Witnesses is about building a foundation for years to come, says Richard Gergel, MLC president. We want to renew and reinvigorate our investment as a synod to raise up future generation of faithful and qualified staff ministers, teachers, and pastors. Agreement to establish 100 new missions and 75 new or enhanced ministries throughout North America over the next 10 years, starting July 1, 2023. Home Missions needs and appreciates the support of many in Wells to reach many outside of Wells with God's Word, says Keith Free, administrator of Wells Home Missions. Dates to remember: April 18, 1521, Martin Luther's Stand at Worms, the event that spurred the convention theme and essay. July 1993, the last time a new hymnal was presented at the Synod Convention. December 31, 2021, date when the Wells Pension Plan will be frozen. July 1, 2023, beginning of the new Home Missions Initiative to start 100 new missions in 10 years. Elections. The following people were elected at the 2021 Synod Convention to serve on various boards and commissions. First Vice President, Pastor James Huebner. Recording Secretary, Pastor Robert Pasbrig. Synodical Council, Pastors at Large, Pastor Joel Heckendorf, Pastor Joel Jenswold. Teacher at Large, Mr. Thomas Plitzewite. Board for World Missions, Chairman, Pastor Paul Yonke. Board for Home Missions, Pastor Mark Gabb. Board for Ministerial Education, Parish Pastor, Pastor John Bortolin. Teacher or Staff Minister, Mr. James Hendrickson. Layman, Mr. Adam Zastrow. Martin Luther College Governing Board, Chairman, Pastor Aaron Miller. Commission on Evangelism, Chairman, Pastor Douglas Tomhave. Commission on Lutheran Schools, Chairman, Mr. Ryan Wickman. Board of Appeals, Pastor Paul Zell. Teacher or Staff Minister, Mr. Stephen Rosenbaum. Layman, Mr. Gregory Galler. Part of Here We Stand is entitled 100 Missions in 10 Years. Synod Convention delegates approve goal to launch aggressive home missions effort in 2023. Every state by 78. Anyone remember this? The year was 1965. This was the plan proposed to the Synod Convention that year by the Board for Home Missions, every state by 78. It was an aggressive plan. To some, it seemed unachievable. Wells was small, only 800 congregations, mostly in the Midwest. We were still fresh on our own, having split with the Missouri Synod just 4 years earlier. Now, every state by 78? Could our small synod do this? Did we have manpower, money, and ministry resources? Lots of questions, lots of challenges. Yet the delegates rallied behind the plan, and though it didn't happen by 78, it did happen by 1983. God bless the efforts of those who went before us. Meet Carol. A recipient of those blessings was and is a woman named Carol. Carol is a member where I serve at St. Paul in Beverly Hills, Florida. Last month, Carol was hospitalized. We visited for a bit before I shared these words from Psalm 73. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Carol's eyes filled with tears as she listened. She responded with a beautiful confession of faith. It was one of those visits where I went there to encourage, but was encouraged myself. I share that story because Carol was not always a Wells member. Back in the 1960s, when she and her first husband lived in South Florida, they were unchurched. They received an invitation for their kids to attend Vacation Bible School. They went. That week, the pastor visited. He visited again the next week and the next. He convinced them to enroll in a Bible information class. They took it and eventually were confirmed. After that, as Carol and her family moved around the country, their first priority was to find a Wells church. When their kids were school age, they moved to where the church had a school. Fast forward to today. Carol has grandkids who attended Luther Preparatory School. One of her daughters serves as a preschool teacher at our church. Another daughter graduated from Martin Luther College and is a teacher. A granddaughter graduated from Martin Luther College and is married to a Wells pastor. A grandson serves on the Council of Ministry where I serve. And another grandson is married to one of our teachers. Carol met her second husband, Marty, at St. Paul. He wasn't always Wells either. The Lord has used them both to bless our ministry. Here's my point. Carol and Marty and generations after them have been served by Wells congregations that started because of the Every State by 78 initiative. Many of you can say the same. The Lord used Every State by 78 as groundwork for where we are today. This article, 100 Years in Missions in 10 Years, is shared by Pastor Mark Gabb, pastor at St. Paul, Beverly Hills, Florida, and the chairman of the Wells Board for Home Missions. This article is based on his presentation to the delegates at the Wells 66th Biennial Convention. Pastor Gabb continues. Who is our next Carol? Now it's 2021. A similar initiative is before us. Start 100 new missions in 10 years. That's 10 missions each year. 10 new dots on the map throughout North America. During the same time, we want to support 75 enhancement grants. These grants aren't as flashy as a new mission start, but they are no less important as they help existing congregations to reach more souls, often in other cultures. Some might wonder if we're just throwing a number out there without really thinking this through. What about manpower? What about money? Is this goal realistic? The Wells Board for Home Missions has formed a task force to carefully and thoroughly address these questions and concerns. Our work has already been rewarding. It's clear that we have men and women in all areas of ministry of our synod who are dedicated to this initiative. They want to do their part in reaching more souls with the gospel. In fact, we can see how we stand on the shoulders of present and past leaders who have encouraged and supported worker training, home missions, world missions, and all the other important areas of our synod. Recognizing how God has blessed our efforts in the past, we trust that He will bless our efforts in the future. In fact, what I'm about to say next might sound contradictory, but this initiative isn't as much about the results as it is about the work. It's about aggressively reaching more souls. It's about Christ's mission to His church. You know that mission. It hasn't changed. Go and make disciples of all nations. But consider the words that Jesus spoke right before that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at the one who commissioned us. He is the one who said to the wind and waves, "Quiet, be still," and to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat and walk," and to Lazarus, "Come out." He is the one who died, rose from the dead, and descended into hell, proving and proclaiming the victory. Death was put to death, the devil defeated, the powers of sin destroyed. This is the Jesus who has commissioned us. This is the Jesus that sits at God's right hand, ruling over His church on earth. This is the Jesus who has equipped us. This initiative is about aggressively and confidently doing the work that He has called all of us to do. This isn't a spectator sport where some are on the playing field and others are on the sideline. What can you do? First of all, pray. This is no small thing. Pray that the Lord of the church would provide workers. Pray for our leaders, our missionaries, our worker training schools as they recruit and train future pastors. Laymen, ask your pastor to keep our synod's work in your congregational prayers on a regular basis. Pray that the Lord provides us with the financial support needed to do the work. Second of all, give generously. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. God's generosity has resulted in the riches of forgiveness, peace, joy, and hope. Let that move you to give generously to your local congregation. Let it move you to give a special offering to support an area of ministry in Wells that is near and dear to your heart. Let it move your congregation to give at least 10% of its offerings for congregational mission offerings, which supports the majority of our work as a synod. Your district mission board to see what you or your congregation might do. Encourage young men and women in your congregation to consider full-time ministry. Every state by 78, that seemed impossible, but God blessed those efforts. Many carols were reached. Generations of Carroll's family have been blessed and are a blessing to others. There are still many Carroll's waiting to be found. The lost are waiting to be reached. They just don't know it. So let's support this. Let's do our part to get after it, trusting that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. Your thought at the close of this article? Let's do our part to get after it, trusting that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. We thank Pastor Mark Gabb from St. Paul, Beverly Hills, Florida, as he serves as the Wells Chairman for Home Missions, and we pray that God grant success to our Wells Church body. Our next feature article, please explain. Does God favor certain people? This article is written by Pastor Luke Thompson. He serves as professor at Martin Luther College, New Ulm, Minnesota. Professor Thompson begins, in the world today, seems like the worst thing you can do is show favoritism. Free market capitalists want to tear down regulations so that no company is shown any favoritism. Social justice warriors want to overthrow systems of oppression they believe show favoritism to some groups rather than others. And woe to the teachers, parents, and government officials who are caught in the act of nepotism, cronyism, and favoritism. We Westerners deeply feel that our systems of morality should in some way reflect a deep sense of fairness. As your friends and family probe your Christian faith, one of their biggest questions you may need to answer is, does your God show favoritism? Most people quickly say, yes, God shows favoritism to the good people and wants very little to do with the bad ones. The Bible seems full of God picking favorites, people like Noah, David, and Mary. God favored these individuals because they were favorable, right? The Bible says Noah was a righteous man. Genesis 6:9. David was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. We're told straight up that Mary found favor with God, Luke 1:30. There must have been something special about all of them that made God choose them, right? Basically, what we think of religion is God rewarding the really good people. Those who do good things for God become his favorites. Is that true? Here are a few useful thoughts to keep in your back pocket for conversations about Jesus. God is so fair, it hurts. Right in the middle of giving the Israelites hundreds of laws on how to live, God said, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. Be holy means at its core to be set apart. God is holy. He is set apart because he is perfect and without any sin. To stay morally perfect, he can't have anything to do with imperfection. He has to stay set apart. So he told the Israelites, you have to be perfect too. It's a requirement for all people everywhere. If If you want to be in the presence of God, you need to be like God. You need to be perfect. How many people are perfect? Not one. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You can substitute that word glory with moral perfection or holiness. This means by nature no one, not even Noah, David, or Mary, has what it takes to be in the presence of a holy God. The Bible makes this clear too when it tells us of Noah's sins of drunkenness, David's sins of adultery and murder, and Mary calling God her Savior, Luke 1:47. Why would Mary call God her Savior if she didn't think she needed saving? How many sins does it take to no longer be perfect? Well, how many losses does it take to break a team's perfect record? Just one. This is what the Bible means when it tells us whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James 2:10. According to the Bible, the whole human race needs saving because every member of the human race in some way falls short of God's demands for perfection, ethical holiness. It might seem shocking to think that perfect justice pushes every human outside of God's holy presence. But when we let it sink in that God is perfect, what's going to be most shocking is what we talk about next. God paid for the sins of the whole world. The Bible makes it crystal clear that God is not only perfectly holy, but also perfectly loving. In fact, he is love, 1 John 4:16. Being the embodiment of perfect love, he extends his love to every person. Despite our imperfections, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Ezekiel 33:11. This love of God moved him to do something otherwise unthinkable. A morally perfect God took us imperfect people into his perfect presence anyway. But how? Entering our world in the person of Jesus, he lived the perfect life we could not, gave that perfect life to us, and then on the cross took the punishment that ought to have been ours. After Jesus died for our sins, he assures us that he really is who he claimed to be. God provided a way for us to be holy and perfect through Jesus. God came to pay for the sins of all humanity. The Bible not only tells the history of how Jesus did this for us, but also overflows with different ways of describing how this life, death, and resurrection are for every human being. Major thought. Every human being needs Jesus. Every human being can have Jesus. Someone just needs to tell that person about Jesus. And continues, death and resurrection are for every human in the past, present, and future. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23-24. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John 3:16. How, then, could God look with favor on Noah, David, and Mary? Since they trusted in what Jesus would do, God didn't see their sins and separate himself from them. Seeing Jesus' perfect life instead, he brought them into his presence. Of course, if someone doesn't want Jesus to be his Savior, that's another story. They refused God's solution. Without Jesus, won't be saved. But this doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for that person's sins and the sins of every other person. Our message to share. These two truths we've discussed give us a unique message to share. Jesus is like no other person. We can say two powerful truths about him. First, Jesus is the most inclusive person in history. There is no human being for whom he did not live, die, and rise. Every human being needs Jesus. And every human being can have Jesus. Someone just needs to tell that person about Jesus. There are no qualifications, ethnicity, IQ, or personality. There is certainly not a moral qualification. It's for that very reason Jesus died. At the same time, Jesus is the most exclusive person in history. He says without qualification, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. God has provided only one Savior, Jesus. He is the one who has lived, died, and risen for us. No one else has lived in your place. No one else can. Only Jesus. We can find favoritism in every area of life because as sinful humans, we are not morally perfect. Despite our best intentions, we often are not fair and play favorite. Yet there is one who does not play favorites. Jesus and his message are for all. We thank Professor Luke Thompson for this feature article. Please explain, does God favor certain people? Our next feature article, Youth in Service, based on 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The subtitle, Young People Throughout Wells Are Taking Paul's Words to Timothy to Heart. This is written by Kayla Springer. For 10 years, Kayla Springer, now 18, sat in a desk at Sunday school at St. Paul, Howard's Grove, Wisconsin. But last year, she began standing in front of a classroom, taking on a teaching role. Her pastor, Adam Bodie, asked her about her experience as a Sunday school teacher. Question: how did the Lord use your Sunday school teachers to encourage you to want to teach? Answer: just seeing Mrs. Marone and how good she is with the kids and how great her classroom is, that made me want to start teaching. Mrs. Weber also helped a ton when I started by shadowing her last year. Mrs. Miller has also really encouraged me ever since she found out I wanted to go to Martin Luther College. Question: what do you enjoy most about teaching Sunday school? I do enjoy putting the lessons together. When I was little, I used to play school, so that part is fun. On Sunday, I like hearing the kids talk about their lives, and once we get to the lesson, I'm blown away by how much they know. It is cool to see how the Holy Spirit is working in all of them at that young of an age. Do you have any other reflections on the blessings of Sunday school? It is definitely preparing me for being a teacher in the future, while also helping me understand what age level I'd like to teach. I pray that my students grow in their faith, and I love seeing how excited they are to learn about Jesus. How have you seen the Lord use Sunday school as a blessing to other children? For some of the kids, that's the only time they're being taught about the Bible. It's helpful to be among friends who have the same faith, and they're able to talk more freely about that. Question: what would you say to encourage someone who is considering teaching Sunday school? If you're thinking about it, you should definitely try it. I wasn't sure at first, but everyone was encouraging, and I love it now. On Sundays when I teach, I'm excited to be with the kids and tell them about their Savior. Lydia Buxa: I'm a high school student who paints magnets and designs stickers. All the money raised goes to the family of Henry Rothman, a toddler who has EB. That's how Lydia Buxa introduced herself when she launched her Facebook page, Butterflies for Henry, in December 2019 as a high school sophomore. Butterflies for Henry raises money for the extra expenses Henry's family encounters to help him navigate life with epidermolysis bullosa, or EB, a painful disorder that leaves his skin extremely fragile and susceptible to tearing and blistering. Those with EB are said to have butterfly skin because it is so delicate. We asked Lydia about Butterflies for Henry. Question: when you started Butterflies for Henry, what motivated you? What were you hoping to accomplish? Her answer: my mom and I saw Henry's story on the news. My mom's friend had a craft fair coming up, and she wanted a charity or a cause to donate to. I don't know what I thought I'd accomplish. I was hoping just something small to help. I wasn't sure how long it would last, but we raised $2,000 that day. I wanted to keep it going. Now I have helped raised over $11,000. Question: what lessons have you learned along the way? How generous people and strangers are. Some people who didn't even know the story would walk up to my stand and buy 10-plus magnets. I remember one person bought $50 worth of products and donated another $50 more just because her late uncle was also named Henry. Question: have you been part of other service projects while in high school? I was president of Lakeside Lutheran High School's National Honor Society. We organized Cornerstone Resilience Training with Christian Family Solutions for the whole school. We did a snack drive for the Lighthouse Youth Center in Milwaukee. We also sent 80 potted plants to local nursing homes for the residents there. Next, Stanley Loos, a member of Our Savior, Bilas, Arizona, graduated from high school in 2020. When his congregation moved to online services due to COVID, his pastor asked if he would help do the Bible readings, and he has continued in that role. Debbie Dietrich, a fellow member at Our Savior, asked him about his efforts. Question: why do you like to serve in the church? It's what I do for the Lord. It's like a calling from God. I mean, when Pastor gives me the opportunity to do the readings in church, I feel like, yes, of course. I mean, yes, like I'm saying yes to God, not just Pastor. Yes, I'll take that privilege. Question: do you get nervous about serving in this way? Answer: serving was hard for me at first. I was nervous, so nervous. I would practice and practice, record and re-record during COVID. And then finally the day came and I would go up there and do the readings. I had to remind myself, I'm doing this for the Lord, no one else. When I was done, I had such a good feeling. Members, friends, and especially my grandma Carlotta would encourage me. She would put it in my head that I could do this all the time. She meant I could be a pastor. Stanley closes by noting, I don't know what my plans for the future are exactly. One thing I know is that I want to serve God for the rest of my life somehow. Because of the exposure Pastor gave me with our church, my grandma's encouragement, I'm seriously considering becoming a pastor. This concludes this section of Youth in Service. A Thought. It's written by Executive Editor Pastor John Brown, and the title of his thought, Obedience. As children, we were conditioned to obey. When we were told to do something, our parents expected us to do it. Make your bed, behave, do your homework. But we did not always obey. That meant there would be consequences. Some came from our parents. Others came just because we didn't do what we were told to do. For example, if we didn't do our homework, we might get scolded, but we also had to expect a lower grade. That lesson was important for us to carry later into life. If we did not do what we were expected to do on the job, the consequences would come. More seriously, if we do not obey the laws, fines and prison loom as punishment. So we learn to obey, but we also learn how to avoid getting caught for disobedience or to do the minimum to get by. Major thought, God the Son became obedient to God the Father willingly as part of the plan. Pastor Brown continues, for just a moment, that's all I have in this space. Imagine the obedience of Jesus. First, understand who he is. God, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. He created the world together with the Father and the Spirit and is not subject to laws, commands, or expectations. He is perfect in every way and needs no reminders or directions. Then something remarkable happened. He was begotten, as we confess, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, begotten, not made, Nicene Creed, a begotten Son of God. He's still perfect, holy, almighty, and above all, together with the Father and the Spirit. One more remarkable event. He came down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary. In that pregnancy, Mary gave this eternal God from God human flesh and blood. He was still perfect, holy, and almighty, but all that was veiled in flesh and blood. Paul reminds us that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. But obedient to what and why? God in human flesh was still God and need not obey anyone. But he made himself nothing, became a servant, was therefore obedient. He became subject to what the Trinity in eternity planned to do in order to save humanity. This stretches our ability to grasp. God the Son became obedient to God the Father willingly as part of the plan. As we read the Gospels, we find Jesus praying to his Heavenly Father. He speaks as a son would speak to a respected and loved father, but he is equal to the Father. Yet he obeys because he has humbled himself to do that, and as Paul wrote, he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Why? He is obedient to his Heavenly Father because we are not. His perfect obedience where we have failed, our substitute, obeying in a dusty, dry land among fishermen, women without modern conveniences. All that obedience was done willingly and without complaint. Contrast that with our obedience, which is sometimes grudgingly given, at other times avoided altogether. We don't have to obey an unjust sentence to crucifixion, but he did. He did so we could be declared obedient children of God like our brother Jesus. If he did not obey for us, we would have no hope. We would suffer the consequences of our disobedience, turned away from our Heavenly Father. He was our substitute, and we are cleansed and forgiven for our failures to obey by grace through faith in him, so we can joyfully obey. We thank Pastor John Brown for a thought, obedience. Our next feature article, the Book of James, a blueprint for living out our life of faith. The topic for this article is Correctly Evaluating Riches. Article is written by Pastor Richard Lowersdorf, who serves Good Shepherd, West Bend, Wisconsin. This is the third article in a continuing series on the Book of James. Pastor Lowersdorf writes, "What are our chief concerns in life? Eternal salvation or earthly security? Christ's righteousness or our own real estate? Peace or investments? Such questions come to mind as James, his blueprint for Christian living, speaks about how faith evaluates riches. Praise them carefully. Nowhere does Scripture condemn the rich for being rich, but it does warn us of the temptations. Riches can quickly tempt people to make life an insatiable pursuit after possessions and can trick people to shift their trust from God to their wealth. The danger is always there that riches harden our attitudes about God, others, and the value of our possessions. With vivid words, James warns those who put the wrong value on riches. If they would stop to think for a moment, all their smug satisfaction would evaporate, and they would howl in hopeless anguish, for the riches will prove to be a rotting foundation in the coming judgment. James 5, verses 1 to 3. People who look for no better treasure on earth will be wretched beggars in the day of judgment to come. In our affluent society, we need James' warning. We can never hear too often that God values a person not by what he has, but by what he is in Christ. Our earthly treasures rot and rust. The angel of death rips them from our grasping fingers as we take our last breath. But the treasures God gives us in Christ abide forever. Acquire them correctly. Putting the wrong value on riches can lead to wrong ways of acquiring them. Look at the ungodly in our verses. Their harvests were plentiful, but in their greed, they cheated the poor workers who labored in their fields. Sadly, the poor cannot offer much resistance against such unjust treatment. On earth, their appeals are seldom heard. In heaven, though, the Lord Almighty hears their cries. Chapter 5, verse 4. What he will do, James need not tell us. James' words speak to the age-old problem of how much labor should be paid and how much management should profit. They speak to the modern problems of soaring prices, business deals that consider only profit and fair wages. They speak to you and me. Is wealth so important to us that we fail to see the needs of others? These are questions to ask, lest we dismiss James' words lightly. Apply them conscientiously. Those who live for riches frequently use them only for themselves. The rich people in our verses live much like cattle that feed well each day, totally unaware of the slaughter coming. What a vivid picture of people grown fat in mind and spirit, foolishly forgetting the coming judgment. James wants us to examine carefully how we use what God has entrusted to our care. We dare not forget the physical needs of those around us. Hearts filled with God's free riches in Christ lead to hands open freely to others' needs. Believers see another opportunity. Can there be any better use of God's blessings than to devote them generously to spreading the eternal riches found in Christ? Digging deeper. The first question, why is Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, a good prayer for us when evaluating riches? I'll read Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I'll repeat the question. Why is Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 a good prayer for us when evaluating riches? I'll pause for a moment. Why do we need the warning in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 more than ever when we are so prosperous? Paul writes to Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, I'll repeat the question. Why do we need the warning in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 more than ever when we are so prosperous? Again, I'll pause. Question. What do 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18, and Galatians 6, 10 tell us about using the riches that God has given us? 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And again, this third question, what do 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, and Galatians 6:10 tell us about using the riches that God has given us? Again, I'll pause. We thank Pastor Richard Lauersdorf for this continuing study of the book of James, a blueprint for living out our life of faith, this time correctly evaluating riches. Community, connect, grow, serve, and your opinion. It's entitled Facebook Feedback. Forward in Christ Facebook post of A Hymn for All Ages, July 2021, by Snowden Sims, was met with many comments about the hymn, Behold a Host Arrayed in White. Here are just a few. First, this is one of my favorites and part of my repertoire of hymns I sing nightly as my children's bedsides. Many thanks to Mary Prange for making sure all her students were familiar with it. Laura Schnellbeker. Next, was the Dickens to play in the Blue Lutheran Hymnal, but was a hymn the classroom would request when we did. Let's sing your favorite hymn, Bev Nihis. Next, just a wonderful hymn, and President Sims did a beautiful job attesting to its beauty. Lois Festerling Tackberry. And the last one of my dad's favorite hymns, which we sang at his funeral, so meaningful, Rhoda Belter. Our next is entitled Editorial Comment. Mind Your Own Business is written by Pastor Andrew Schreer, who serves Redeemer Edna, Victoria, Texas. Pastor Schreer begins, "People today say it in different ways. Stay in your lane, bro. Do you, and I'll do me. MYOB. Even if they don't say it, some seem to wear signs. Mind your own business. Live and let live. Do not judge. Our world today puts a premium on respecting other people's choices and not judging their lifestyles. Why should you care what other people do? Why should it bother you? Just worry about your own choices and mind your own business." In fact, that is one of the biggest complaints about traditional Christianity. To tell somebody that their lifestyle choice is sinful or to say that their beliefs are wrong is considered unloving. To tell somebody that if they don't believe in Jesus as their Savior, they are going to hell is considered rude and offensive. The Bible even says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Our world indignantly responds. The Bible does say, "Do not judge, or you will be judged," Matthew 7:1. But if you look closely at that passage and others like it, it's about an arrogant superiority of placing yourself as judge of others, calling attention to their faults while ignoring your own. That's the conundrum in which modern Christians find themselves. The Bible calls certain behaviors and choices sin. The Bible condemns sin and false teaching, condemns those who don't believe in Jesus to an eternity in hell. The Bible says that only through faith in Jesus can a person find forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. But to say such things publicly, or even privately, to other people in our world today is considered intolerant and unloving. When Christians openly confess those truths or confront others with them, many in our society respond with venom and vitriol. The easiest thing for us to do as Christians right now is to mind our own business, to stay in our own lane. But though that is the easiest thing to do, it is not the most loving. The Bible actually tells us as Christians to announce God's judgment to others, to call sin, sin. God commands us as forgiven sinners to call other sinners to repent and to share with them the good news of God's forgiveness in Christ. And to do so is love. If we truly believe what the Bible says, if we truly believe that sin is dangerous and deadly, if we truly believe that those who don't trust in Jesus go to hell, and here's the major thought in this article, staying in your own lane is not an option as a Christian. Pastor Scher continues, "Who do not trust in Jesus go to hell. If we truly believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, how can we not say anything? It's actually love to say that certain lifestyles and choices are harmful, selfish, and sinful. It's love to encourage people to repent of their sins. It's love to tell people that faith in Jesus alone is what saves. To be clear, how we say it is important. God wants us to speak the truth in love. He wants us to speak the truth patiently, humbly, and respectfully. Remember, we are sinners too. We aren't any better than anyone else. We are simply beggars showing other beggars the way to the soup kitchen. Staying in your own lane is not an option as a Christian. Idly standing by as others walk away from God or slide down the slippery slope to hell is not love. You wouldn't be silent if you saw someone heading into oncoming traffic. God makes other people's welfare our business." We thank Pastor Andrew Schreer for this editorial comment, "Mind Your Own Business." Our next feature article is entitled "Christ and Cribbage. A Chaplain Uses an Age-Old Game to Share a Life-Saving Message." This is written by Pastor Kenley Mann, chaplain for two senior living facilities run by the Lutheran Home Association, Belle Plaine, Minnesota. He's a member at Faith, River Falls, Wisconsin. Pastor Mann writes, "I knocked on Nick's door and asked if I could come in. I was the new chaplain at Wellhaven Senior Apartments and wanted to get acquainted with him. I saw a large cribbage board displayed on the wall and asked him about it. Nick told me that he served in the Marines in Vietnam, and that he had made that cribbage board while he was there. He showed me the pegs for it and cartridge shells. He invited me to come in and play sometime. I said I would. An opportunity. Not long after, I decided to take Nick up on his invitation and asked if we could play cribbage. He told me to take the cribbage board off the wall, and we played. He had to remind me of the rules because it had been years since I had played cribbage. He was a good teacher. Playing cribbage was an opportunity to visit with Nick. I didn't think, at first, he would want me to visit if it weren't to play cribbage. I would always bring my Bible along with me. While we played, we bounced back and forth with kidding each other to having serious conversations. This led to Nick telling me that he grew up going to Roman Catholic Church and was an altar boy. After he went to Vietnam, however, he never got back into hearing God's word. I asked him if he knew why God should let him, a sinner, into heaven. He didn't know. I explained how Jesus took our place on the cross, receiving the full punishment for our sin in our place. I told him that Jesus also had done all the work of keeping God's laws for us perfectly as our representative. I think that last point lingered on Nick's mind. A win. Nick started to decline in health, and I began going to his apartment 2 or 3 times a week to play cribbage with him. During one game, he picked up on that threat of Christ keeping the law. He asked, "Pastor, is Jesus my Savior because he showed me how to live or because he did everything for me?" I thanked the Lord for causing that planted seed of his word to grow. It created another opportunity to share the gospel. I was excited to explain to him how the second explanation was correct. I told him how Jesus has done everything for him as his substitute, that eternal life was God's gift to Nick, with no conditions for him yet to meet. Nick took a turn for the worse. The next time we played, we knew it would be the last. I visited him again that same evening. This time his daughter was with him. I explained to them the assurance of Christ's resurrection. That night, Nick was taken to the hospital and never returned to Wellhaven. Instead, he went home to heaven. Nick gave me his cribbage board and pegs. Now I use his board to play with residents and listen to their stories about upcoming doctor visits or happenings in their families. Before I leave, I pray with them, asking the Lord to bless their treatment or protect their family members. Jesus can use game playing for sharing his word. I win some games and I lose some, but it's a win every time I get to share Jesus. We thank Pastor Kenley Mann for this last feature article, Christ and Cribbage, a chaplain uses an age-old game to share a life-saving message. Includes the reading of the September 2021 Forward in Christ, a Lutheran Voice. We thank you for giving this your attention. We ask for your continued prayers and financial support as we take this mission to the visually impaired forward. This is Pastor Dave Tarks signing off for September 2021. Praise be to Jesus as our Savior and Lord.
This book was created for use of blind and visually impaired people under the provisions of the Chaffee Amendment 17 to the United States Code 121, which grants the right to produce accessible formats of literary and musical works for the blind or print-disabled persons. Sharing this audiobook with others is considered a copyright infringement. When you have finished this book, please return this audiobook in the provided mailer to the Mission for the Visually Impaired.